you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. We will look at verses 41 through 46 this morning. The text is right there on the next page for you. This section of the Gospel that we're in right now takes place during the final week of Jesus' life, before his crucifixion. Usually we call it Holy Week. This is the beginning of Holy Week, right? He's entered Jerusalem at this point to much fanfare. He's entered the temple, his temple, to restore his people to true worship. And his enemies, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, they don't like any of this. So they've been asking him questions, trying to trap him in his words. But he is the Word. He is the Word of God, and he's free from all their traps. And he's been fielding their questions, and now they are going to face his questions. He has some questions for them. So he's answered their questions in stunning ways that boggles the mind, but they cannot answer his questions. Jesus cannot be managed. You might think you can manage other people. You can't manage Jesus. Jesus cannot be contained. He cannot be constrained or manipulated. He cannot be outsmarted. Jesus cannot be withstood. Jesus is overwhelmingly greater than all our conceptions of greatness. Jesus is Lord. That's what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. So let's find out whether that's good news or not. Let's pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, you have told us that we can come to you and ask for wisdom, and that you will give it. Help us to grow in our relationship with you, to know what it means to live in relationship with you through faith in Christ. As we consider your word together now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet?' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. So at this point in the history of the Jews, they had been occupied and oppressed by neighboring nations for centuries. So since, you know, the time when they first had kings of their own, most of their time had been spent enduring the rule of violent foreign powers. The Assyrians invaded and conquered the northern kingdom in around 722 BC. Then the Babylonians invaded and carried the southern kingdom into captivity in the 500s BC. And after that, you got the Persians, and after that, the Macedonians. And then now the Romans ruled. So it had been a long time since they had enjoyed the status of a sovereign, self-governing nation. Since they had had their own king, one of their own people, ruling over them. That line, David's line, that kingly line, had all but been lost to history. So the great hope of the Jewish people under Roman occupation was to return to what they had considered to be the golden age of the kingdom, the glory days under a great king like David from David's line. They believed that they had prospered in the days of David. And that in the days of his even greater son, King Solomon, they prospered even more. So that was their golden age. Never mind that even these great kings, David and Solomon, had clearly sinned against God in ways that had brought about the disintegration of their kingdom. The people believed that what they needed was a king like David, but even bigger and stronger and greater, to overthrow the global superpower of Rome and its emperor. So they pinned their hopes in this on something that God had said to David about 1,000 years earlier than this. So in 2 Samuel, this is printed right there underneath the sermon reading, 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So God promised David that his physical offspring, his direct descendant, would rule an everlasting kingdom that God established. David clearly understood something of the significance of this. So when David wrote Psalm 110, which was our Old Testament reading that Tim read, Jesus quotes from here in our passage, Psalm 110. And it's one of the most often quoted Old Testament. I think it's actually the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So very important for our understanding of the scriptures and who Christ is. So when David wrote it, Psalm 110, he spoke of this great Lord who was shattering kings on the day of his wrath and executing judgment among the nations. Right. So others in Israel saw the importance of God's promise, not just David, but others saw the importance of God's promise about the offspring of David. So you have in Psalm 89, which is what our first hymn this morning, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun, that comes from Psalm 89, at least some of it does, where this guy named Ethan says, he's referring to the promise that God made to David. He says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen one." This is God speaking. "I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. He, your offspring, shall cry to me, 'You're my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." So others, the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, they spoke of this offspring of David. They speak in terms of him being like a shoot or a branch coming up from the stump of Jesse. David's father was Jesse. And so, you know, it's like saying that the line of Davidic kings had sort of been cut down to a stump, seemed to be dead, but new life would come from it, and it'll be renewed someday. And that offspring, that son of David, would rule a restored kingdom, and he would be anointed. This is the way the prophets speak of him. He would be anointed with the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God himself, to judge the whole earth, actually. So in Hebrew, that word anointed is Messiah, and in Greek, that word is Christ. And that's who we're talking about here. That's who Jesus is asking about. So the people were longing for the Christ, this long-expected Christ. They were hoping, and this long-promised Son of David, they were hoping that he would come and restore their fortunes as a nation, to lead them to political freedom and sovereignty and even supremacy among the nations. So when Jesus begins asking these questions, the Pharisees have an answer. He asks, "What do you think about the Christ, the Anointed One? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The Son of David. It's what we've all been wanting. Everybody knows it, the promised king to restore our nation, to make Israel great again. It's a common longing. It's not isolated to the Jews of Jesus' day to want a king like this. Every nation on earth has a vision of its own sovereignty and of its own supremacy even. Every nation has its past heroes and its golden age, and it has its hopes for a restoration to be great again someday. Every nation tends to believe in its own unique exceptionalism, or at least in the potential for that. We know it's there, right? Every nation has roughly the same idea of what greatness is. Every nation knows how such greatness can be achieved through strong leadership. The Jews wanted a king just like all the other nations had, only better, which was the identical desire to all the other nations. We just want to have the greatest king, the most powerful, the biggest, the strongest. To be fair, the Jews were in a unique position because God had made very specific and special promises to David, their king. But they took these promises to mean the fulfillment of their worldly hopes and dreams that they shared with all the other worldly nations. Hopes and dreams that everybody has, right? So they heard the promises of God to David as the approval of these kinds of hopes and dreams. They heard the promises of God to David as the guarantee of their national exaltation, according to worldly greatness. They did not hear God's promises calling them to new hopes and dreams, different kinds. To long for a different kind of kingdom, a heavenly kingdom that is not like the kingdoms of this world. They didn't hear that. God's promises to David mean something specific, and we cannot just read the words of these promises through the lens of our own hopes and dreams and say, see, this means that God will deliver the Jews from Roman occupation. Or, see, this means God will make our nation great again. Or, see, God favors us more than he favors all those other nations. Or, see, God will destroy all those who stand in the way of our nation's prosperity. God's promises to David about the everlasting kingdom of David's offspring go so far beyond the worldly hopes and dreams of any one nation in this world that it shows those worldly hopes and dreams to be paltry and misplaced. Totally mistaken. The Christ was not just going to continue the line of one Iron Age warlord. The Christ would be a person of truly cosmic significance. David and the other writers of the Hebrew Scriptures recognized something about this in the promises that God made to David. Again, 2 Samuel 7, God says, I will be to him a father. Your offspring, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So Jesus asks, whose son is the Christ? And when the Pharisees say, the Christ to be the son of David, Jesus says, yeah. And? You're not going far enough. When God made promises about David's son, the most significant thing that he was revealing, the thing of real substance that he was promising, was that David's son would be God's son. So Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord, and in Psalm 110, that's Yahweh speaking, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Has anyone here ever called their son my Lord? And not been joking? Have you ever said to your son, not my will, but yours, my Lord?
No.
No one does that. That's not how the relationship works. That's just not, right? This is completely upside down and backwards to the way the whole world works. This is pretty much a universal cultural assumption. The son is not greater than the father, right? The descendant is not greater than the ancestor. The derivative is not greater than the original. This is actually an assumption that is recognized explicitly in the Scriptures. So Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, where David wrote about his descendant, whom he addresses as Lord. He wrote about his descendant being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was not a Jew. He was a Canaanite priest of God Most High, Yahweh. He was a Canaanite priest, and he was the king of Jerusalem before it belonged to the Jews. And that right there, when you talk about Melchizedek being a Canaanite priest king of Jerusalem, before there even were Jews, that right there, that alone will play havoc with your ideas of nationalistic exceptionalism, that the Christ was going to be a priest like Melchizedek, like this Gentile priest king. Anyway, Melchizedek blessed Abraham as the greater blesses the lesser. And Abraham, who's the father of the Jews, offered a tithe to Melchizedek as the lesser response to the greater, even as the response of someone to a representative of God, even as a response of someone to God himself. You give a tithe, right? So the writer of Hebrews makes this argument that Melchizedek's order of priesthood is greater than the Levitical order of priesthood, partly because the whole line of priests that were descended from Levi, the Levitical priests, they came from Abraham, who had treated Melchizedek as greater than he. Right? So he's treated Melchizedek as his superior. And so the writer of Hebrews says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So the assumption, getting back to this idea of an assumption that the son is not greater than the father, the assumption is that Levi and the whole order of priests that come from Levi is not greater than Levi's ancestor Abraham. His life is somehow contained within the life of Abraham, or is represented by the life of his ancestor Abraham. So the son comes from the father. The descendant comes from the ancestor, and is not greater than the one from whom he originates. And so the obvious assumption is that Abraham would never call Levi Lord. That's how the whole argument works, that Melchizedek's line or order of priesthood is greater than the Levitical one. So with that in mind, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls his descendant Lord? If David calls him Lord, how is he a son? These are questions that blow everybody's categories and they have no response to them. These are wonderful questions, unsettling and dangerous questions to ask. And you should learn from Jesus how to ask questions of the Bible, questions like this. The Christ was certainly going to be David's son. That's obvious from God's promises. And yet at the same time, the Christ was certainly going to be David's Lord. David said so himself. He said it in the Spirit, Jesus says. That's to say, he was inspired by God himself as he wrote the Holy Scripture when he referred to the Christ as my Lord. So David saw his offspring, his physical descendant, as someone intrinsically greater than himself. What kind of upside-down kingdom is coming with a Christ like that? Whose son is he? He is the son of David, according to the flesh, and he's also the very son of God. The descendant is greater than the ancestor because of his two natures. He is truly a descendant of David physically in his human nature. He has a complete human nature that comes from David's line. And yet, he is greater than David in his eternal nature, his divine nature. The only Son of the Father begotten before all worlds. God of God. David is able to call Christ Lord in the Spirit, Jesus says. This is not a confession that just anyone and everyone is freely going to make. The enemies of Christ would not call him Lord. Only the people who have the Spirit will call him Lord. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, I want you to understand. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So it's a spiritual confession, one that the great King David himself was able to make, but one that Jesus' enemies refused to make. And that was the real problem of Jesus' enemies. You know, this isn't just a really difficult piece of trivia that no one can answer. This was a question they didn't want to answer. They refused to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, even though it's manifestly obvious how great he is, because they did not speak in the Spirit of God. They don't have the Spirit, like David does in this psalm. They could not admit the answer to Jesus because they'd made themselves his enemies, because of their unwillingness to submit to him as Lord, because the Spirit had not given them new hearts to do that. For them, this fear to even speak was evoked by the very words Jesus used from Psalm 110 when he says, "Yahweh said to David's son, Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If you're an enemy of Jesus, the last thing you want to admit is that the Holy Scripture attests that God the Father says to Jesus, his son, "Sit at my right hand. Sit here with me on my own throne. Come and rule with me over heaven and earth. Come and rest and put up your feet while I subdue your enemies." To be an enemy of Christ, it's to be an enemy of God himself. And there's no greater folly than that. There's no greater futility than that. His enemies were beginning to learn that his lordship cannot be withstood. All his enemies shall be subjected to him. It is inevitable. It'll be as easy as kicking your feet back and relaxing, Lord. His enemies were silenced here, but they didn't drop their enmity. They amplified it and carried it out to the bitter end. They crucified the Christ that they had been wanting for so long, because he would not fulfill their hopes and dreams. And he represented a kingdom that was too great for them. They hoped that the Christ would take up the sword against the Gentiles, but had discovered themselves to be the enemies of Christ instead. His enemies are those who think themselves to be comfortable and safe as insiders in a good relationship with God because of who they are. His enemies are those who use their religion to be elitist and exclusive. His enemies are those who use their religion to disguise their own rebellion against God, who use their religion to exalt themselves over and against God himself even. So David's son and David's Lord was crucified. But then it was his enemies' worst nightmare. They couldn't actually be rid of him. God raised him from the dead, giving him the victory over all his enemies, even over death itself. So his resurrection shows us something really wonderful. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1. He says, Paul is introducing himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was declared to be God's Son at his resurrection. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God always, according to his eternal divine nature. But here Paul is saying that the resurrection of Jesus as a human being is God saying, this resurrected human being is my son in his human nature. So now in his human nature, not just in his divine nature, but in his human nature, Christ is greater than David. Christ is David's Lord because as a resurrected human, he calls God Father. Jesus is the divine Son of God, and he's the human Son of God. His divine sonship is not just for his divine nature. That very same relationship, his divine sonship, is also for his human nature, and it is not just for his human nature alone, but also for ours. His sonship means our sonship. His everlasting relationship with the Father means our everlasting relationship with the Father. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Does it matter to you? If you confess that he is God's son, that's great news, because it means that you too can know God as your Father. Jesus would say, David called me Lord. Do you call me Lord? Do you acknowledge that Jesus cannot be managed or contained or constrained or manipulated or outsmarted, that Jesus cannot be withstood? Do you acknowledge that? Do you confess that Jesus is overwhelmingly greater than all your conceptions of greatness? Do you accept that in his heavenly kingdom, all your assumptions, all your hopes and dreams are turned upside down, and that this is good? Do you accept the fact that Jesus defines your reality with God in every way? That his relationship with God defines your relationship with God? Do you accept that? Do you believe that this is all incredibly good news because of who Jesus has revealed himself to be and what he has come to do? The risen Lord is even now seated at God's right hand, ruling over a world full of his enemies, never intimidated by them, never thwarted by their opposition, always caring well for his people and preparing them for true glory in God's presence. This is the reality of all realities that God has declared. It's not up for debate. He has spoken. Jesus is welcome at God's right hand, and he's welcome there on your behalf, which just goes to show God's intention toward us. God has exalted his son as our representative to the highest place, even to his own throne. And here's the terrible irony of all our sin and rebellion and enmity against God and our treason. We look to overthrow God and take his authority for ourselves, when all the while God intended to freely share it with us by his grace. Jesus is the divine son who shares his divine sonship with us, human beings, even sinners, who were once his enemies, the same kind of people who crucified David's son and David's Lord. You don't have to remain his enemy. But really, knowing him, you'd be foolish to stay his enemy. You are welcome to call him Lord in the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem after the resurrection, Peter preached the good news to those who had crucified Jesus, the very people who had crucified David's son and Lord. He quoted the same part of Psalm 110 that Jesus quotes here, and he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lay down your futile enmity against the one true Lord. Turn to him for his abundant mercy and his never-ending grace. Entrust yourself to his lordship and his judgment and his love. Be baptized into the triune name of God, be brought into the family of God through adoption, into Christ's own sonship, and know the joy of forgiveness and the freedom of the Holy Spirit as you call Jesus Christ my Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are glad that you and no other are the true Lord. You are the Lord of righteousness and forgiveness. You're the Lord who has opened heaven to us. You are the compassionate and merciful and gentle Lord. You're the mighty and unstoppable Lord. You're the Lord over death and the Lord who holds eternal life in your hands. You, Lord, have made yourself our brother to share everything that is yours with us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for pouring your Spirit into our hearts so that we can know and confess and proclaim and celebrate your Lordship. I pray in your name. Amen.